Psalms 142 and 143. The first of these is entitled A Maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness, and enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. And then a brief portion from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And the next of these petitions contained in the prayer of Solomon, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, reading at verse 28. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man, or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Alice, last Lord's Day morning, our thoughts were occupied with the petition which Solomon makes in prayer concerning these situations. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sins when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sins of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. And there is a great density of truth and doctrine contained in those words. We learn how that God controls the weather, and the fact that scientists have discovered the means whereby we experience weather in a physical sense in no way negates God's control of it. For he is that God who has appointed the scientific principles of meteorology, and indeed many of them are alluded to in the scriptures many generations before they were systematized by scientists. And God may be prayed to concerning the weather, as we learn from various passages of Scripture. Even though he does it according to his sovereignty and promises us that cold and heat, summer and winter, seed time and harvest shall not cease, yet nevertheless Zechariah 10 verse 1 reminds us that we are to pray for rain, even when it is the time for rain. We observe also how that God may use these natural forces to accomplish his judicial purposes, as he did, for example, in the flood, in the plagues of Egypt, many times in Israel's history, of which their histories and the prophets speak. And yet, it is important that we exercise care in the interpretation of such events and avoid two extremes. The extreme of saying, well, that's just the weather, and giving it not a second thought. That's just a natural disaster and writing it off. Or the other extreme of saying, well, someone must have sinned especially seriously, and saying, we know why God has sent this flood or this tornado to such and such a place. There is error on both sides. God is gracious, we know. He causes his sun to shine, he causes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. This we see in Matthew 5:45. But likewise, God does use these things to reveal to us those invisible things of the Godhead: his power, his sovereignty, his wrath and his judgment. And it is right that we observe these things about us. We then sought to turn this prayer to a spiritual end and see how that spiritual blessing, spiritual good, is so often likened to the falling of rain or of dew in many places in the scripture. And God is the source of these our spiritual blessings. And sin, alas, is often an obstacle to these things. And they are temporarily withdrawn. But God in these things is not trying to destroy us or judicially punish us to our ultimate demise. We see what his purpose is. Firstly, that he may teach us that good way wherein we should walk, set us back upon the right track once again, that he might drive us to pray more earnestly, that he ultimately might send us rain again. And this he will do on account of the fact that we are his inheritance, that we are the objects of his promises, promises which he will never break. Which brings us to verse 28, and the fourth of these specific petitions, which we have seen following much the same format each time. And you will observe, as we consider these verses, close similarities with the petitions that have gone before, but also significant differences. And it is these additional expressions, these variations upon the theme, which are especially instructive. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be. This particular petition includes a very broad range, a wide spectrum of difficulties and adversities and needs. In the previous petitions we have examined, we have seen Solomon praying first for God's judgment to be made manifest. We have seen him praying for a situation when they are put to the worst before their enemies. We saw last week the situation of drought. But here now, in verse 28, there is a great multitude of different problems and difficulties listed, including those arising from a human source, from human enemies. If their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, when the enemy is at the gates, when they are penned up by war in their own walled cities and at risk of starvation and destruction, then there are non-sentient or non-human adversities mentioned, such as locusts or caterpillars, those which would destroy their crops and the fruit of the field. Also, we see other elements of the weather, meteorological phenomena mentioned, such as dearth, that is to say, drought and blasting, which could refer to winds or adverse weather conditions destroying the crops before harvest. And even biological problems and needs are here mentioned. Disease, you'll notice on a large scale, as pestilence, and also at a personal level, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be. Now, from the inspired writer Solomon, describing these things and incorporating them in his prayer, we learn a very important lesson. We learn that God is in control of all these things. That God is sovereign in all these matters which are listed here in verse 28. And you see, it follows that he must be. Because what is the purpose of prayer to an individual, to an entity, to a power which has no authority over the things that are prayed about? It would be nonsensical, wouldn't it? It would be completely foolish. Let's suppose we had a particular need in our own secular job or employment in the workplace where we are found. It would be utterly pointless to ask for assistance or help from somebody who belonged to another company, because they have no remit, they have no authority in our own workplace, in the place where we work. If a supplication, if a request for help is to be made, it must be made to one who is in authority, who has power to influence that situation, that circumstance concerning which we are praying. And Solomon is praying to God for these matters, concerning dearth or pestilence or besieging enemies or sores and sicknesses, because he knows that God is sovereign over them. And again, my friends, we must have this same assurance. We must have this same faith. And you know, there are so many modern Christians who do not want to accept this and do not like this as a doctrine. They like to see God as being in control of all things good and all things wholesome, and that we and God are on one side of a great campaign against forces of evil and all that is difficult or adverse or problematic. But my friends, this is a very erroneous and a very limited understanding of God. God is greater than all these things. God is over and above all these things. God is not in some continual battle against a force equal but opposite to himself. He is God over all. He is as much the God of pestilence and dearth as he is the God of rain and of plenty. He is as much the God of we who are his people as he is God over those that oppose us. He is sovereign over all these things. And we should not stumble at this. We should not struggle with this concept. We should rejoice in it. Because what confidence it can give us in prayer. What hope in the things that we pray for to know that God is in control of them. God can bring these things to accomplish a whole variety of purposes, and God can just as easily, just as quickly, change these circumstances and take them away again. Now let us just think of some examples for our benefit and for our instruction. Dearth is here mentioned. Think of the times when God caused famine to come and the reasons why he did it. Do you remember? Abraham, our brother at the convention, was referring us to this just a fortnight ago. Do you remember how Abraham was caused to make that journey thousands of miles from Ur of the Chaldees, almost over a lifetime, eventually arriving in the land of Canaan? And no sooner had he arrived in Canaan than there was a famine in the land. And you see, Abraham, who had exercised that remarkable faith in God's call, stumbled on that occasion and could not believe that God was sovereign over the famine and thought there must be some mistake, and went south into Egypt and had left Canaan almost as soon as he had arrived there. But you see, God had sent that famine to test Abraham's faith. And you remember how, having learned a somewhat sharp lesson and having been narrowly delivered from that situation in Egypt, Abraham comes back into that land once again. And of course, we see that God had so rapidly reversed that famine, because within a matter of a few verses, Abraham and Lot are surveying the land before them and seeing the vale of Sodom and Gomorrah well watered and fruitful. God, who had sent the famine to try Abraham's faith, could remove it again so quickly because he is sovereign over those things. You remember how God sent a famine in the days of a woman called Ruth. And you remember how that meant that Naomi and her husband Elimelech and his two sons, on account of that famine, went down into Moab. They couldn't understand why God would send a famine. They did wrong in departing from the land in which God had placed them and going down to a heathen tribe, and yet God, gloriously overruling in those circumstances, used it as the means to bring one Moabitess, Ruth, ultimately back into the land of Canaan, where she would become part of that family tree, not only of David, but also of David's greatest son. Remember how famine was sent in the days of Elijah, and how it became the stage upon which that wonderful miracle of deliverance was wrought for a widow in Zarephath. And coming even into the New Testament age, we read how that there was a dearth in Judea, in the days when the Apostle Paul was making his missionary journeys around the Mediterranean area, and how news of that famine in Judea was one of the causes that those New Testament churches, newly formed, began to make collections and send for the relief of believers in Judea. God, you see, overruling in these things to accomplish his purposes. What about pestilence? What about sickness on a wider scale? What about plagues and diseases and epidemics affecting large numbers of persons? Is God really sovereign over these things? Well, you know that he is. You remember how that in the wilderness, when his people so rebelled against him in the worshipping of the golden calf, a plague was sent among them, and the people were falling in vast numbers, and how that the tribe of Levi was called upon to take drastic action in order the plague might be stayed. And that unspecified disease which was causing the people of Israel to fall at so rapid and terrible a rate was in a moment stayed again. God sovereign in sending the pestilence and God sovereign in withdrawing it. Remember David, judged for his foolish numbering of the people, chose that there should be disease sent upon the land, and so it was. And so it fell upon the people, until David, you recall, fell upon his knees. He went to the threshing floor of Ornan, and God was pleased to stop the plague as dramatically and as suddenly as it had begun. And perhaps we think, well, this is the way God worked in the Old Testament age. And yes, it does evidence to us that God is, or God used those things in such a way at that time. But my friends, let us not imagine that God is somehow limited in his means, that he is altered from those days. God can use sickness still again today. And you remember how to the church at Corinth Paul was caused to write, a church which had departed so grievously from the truth and fallen into so many errors of a most terrible kind and degree. And Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 29 concerning the Lord's table, of which they'd made a complete travesty. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God, you see, is able to use disease, even on a large scale, to accomplish his sovereign purposes. What about these locusts? Locusts, caterpillars, pests of that kind, you know, could be very destructive. And in the Middle Eastern culture of that time in which these words were written, it could lead to starvation on a massive scale. God could send such things. God is in control of such things. And you remember how at the word of Moses, God sent a plague of locusts upon the land of Egypt, that in very rapid succession destroyed every green thing, the standing crops in the field, everything that was left of the hail, the locusts destroyed. And then Pharaoh moved to a temporary degree of repentance, called to Moses, and Moses prayed to God, and God, in a moment, removed the locusts again. God, sovereign over all these things. We read of a similar time which came to the lands of Israel and Judah, spoken of by the prophet Joel, when exactly the same thing occurred again. And Joel told the people how that God, if they would repent and turn again to him, would remove that plague of locusts from off the land, and glorious promise in Joel 2 verse 25, restore unto them the years that the locusts had eaten. God, who is sovereign in sending these things, is of equal power to end them, to reverse them, to bless us again. What about sieges? What about enemies at the gates? What about people penned up in their own walled cities and facing destruction? You remember the Syrians came upon Samaria and the people were threatened with very severe starvation and privation and need, and the prophet Elisha was called upon to give the word of the Lord. And you remember how that he said that within a day's time, food would go from being so expensive to being so inexpressibly cheap that the exchange rates would be completely reversed. And a man upon whose hand the king leaned mocked at the very notion of it, and said, even if the Lord were to open windows in heaven, could such a thing be? That a siege and the famine that it had caused in the city should be so quickly reversed. And yet it was. In that very night, certain lepers who were locked out of the gates of the city, going into the camp of the besieging enemy, found them all departed. The angel of the Lord had come among them and caused them to flee, leaving everything behind. Enough food and provisions for the entire besieging army passed in a moment into the hands of the persons who were besieged in the city, and God reversed it in a second. Likewise, you remember the situation when Sennacherib came and besieged Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was faced with that crisis. But then God caused Sennacherib to hear news of enemies at home, and in an instant he was gone as well. And coming again to the New Testament age, you remember how the believers at Damascus heard news that their enemies were approaching. How that one Saul of Tarsus, a vitriolic Pharisee, a man who hated everything to do with Christ and the way of Christ, was marching toward them with orders from the high priests in Jerusalem to exterminate Christians in the city of Damascus. And how, in a moment, his approach was stopped and transformed into something of a very different order. And how, after a relatively short space of time, Paul, as he then became, was himself in Damascus, unable to leave because a watch had been set upon all the gates of the city, again in the sovereignty of God. But the Lord provided that he should be lowered from the city wall in a basket and so escape from the hand of his enemies. God, you see, sovereign even when we are surrounded by our foes. God, sovereign in bringing our enemies to the very gates of our habitation. And God, as able to reverse those circumstances as he is to bring them about. What about illness on a personal level? We all suffer from it from time to time in different ways and in different forms. Do we think to ourselves, well, this is just a virus? Do we think that we shall take some medicine and be made better? Let us be careful not to eliminate God from our thinking. God is sovereign over these things too. God appoints them, both temporary diseases, sicknesses, illnesses, but also a disability of a more permanent nature is subject to God's control. You know, there is a remarkable verse spoken concerning Moses, unto whom, you recall, God came and instructed him to go into Egypt. And Moses, you remember, was very reticent to do so. Moses did not want to go. He did not want to be the individual who would confront Pharaoh. Because, amongst other things, it appears that Moses had some personal disability. He was troubled in speech and he found oration difficult. And he sought to use this as an excuse. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. We do not know quite what Moses' issue was, perhaps a stammer or a stutter or something of this nature. That had been the situation before God came to him. And, says Moses, since the time that thou spakest unto thy servant, it has not changed, it has not gone away, it has not altered. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now here is a principle that we rarely think upon. When we meet people or persons who are faced with disability, perhaps Christians who know debilitating issues in their own lives. Why have those circumstances come about? Because God makes it to be so. Here is God himself saying that he makes the dumb, he makes the deaf, he makes the blind as much as the hearing, the speaking, and the seeing. God sovereign over our own personal and physical condition. Hezekiah proved it, you remember. Hezekiah was sick unto death. There was no doubt about it. All the medical attention which a king in those days could receive had availed nothing, and everyone knew that his days were now numbered. And yet you recall how Hezekiah was brought to pray to God, and God reversed that disease and extended his life and did that remarkable miracle of taking the shadow back upon the sundial as evidence of it. Sometimes God sovereignly removes these problems and turns back these needs. Other times, he does not. Paul, you remember, besought the Lord 3 times concerning some thorn in the flesh that he suffered from, some physical disability, as many have proposed, possibly pertaining to his eyesight. And yet God did not remove it. Did not alter it, but assured Paul that his strength is made perfect in weakness. And so we see in this list of what persons might consider to be calamities, might consider to be disasters, might consider to be wholly negative and unwholesome things, that God is sovereign over them all. God can send these things. God can use these things to a whole variety of purposes, and God is able to sovereignly take them away as his will decrees. Which is why we are taught to pray concerning them. God is sovereign, therefore to him we are to pray. Whatsoever there be of these things, then let us pray. Verse 29, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel. And here again is an expression somewhat different from those we have read in the other petitions, which reminds us of the place both of private prayer and of corporate prayer. Both of these forms, both private and public prayer, have their place in our Christian experience and when we are faced with needs such as these. What prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man? God is attentive to our personal prayers. Our Father can behold us when we are in secret, when we are in our closet, when the door is closed upon us. God hearkens unto these prayers. Or, the verse goes on, of all thy people Israel. When we gather collectively for prayer as we do as a church, when we unite our hearts together, all in the room, listening to one brother or another, leading us to the throne of grace, we are all united in corporate prayer. And God gives special attention and attendance unto such prayers as these. God indeed drives us to prayer by such circumstances as those that are listed in verse 28. Because he has a particular design. He has a purpose always in the sending of these adversities and these needs. Now, you will remember that in the previous supplications we have seen a very similar pattern, that we should pray, should confess, and should turn, whilst God promises to hear and to forgive. But here, you will notice, God's design for us is expressed differently. Yes, that we should pray, and that we should pray more earnestly than ever before. You will notice in the last clause of verse 29, God speaks like this, and shall spread forth his hands in this house. Now, God is not here instructing us to adopt some particular physical position when we pray. We are not here being taught to pray with our hands spread forth. But rather, this is speaking of the way in which a person would make a most earnest petition unto a king. You will remember it is the position which Solomon adopted, described at the beginning of this prayer, stretching up his hands toward God. The imagery is of a desperate individual, a supplicant upon his knees, a supplicant upon his face on the ground before a king, and in sheer desperation and need, stretching his hands toward that king. Such is his earnestness and the desire that his prayer might be heard. God desires that we must pray. And as we have already remarked on previous occasions, it is sometimes these adverse circumstances. It is when we are put to the worst by our enemy. It is when we feel a drought of spiritual blessings. It is when such adversities as these come upon us that God thus makes us pray more, gives us greater zeal and fervor in our prayers. That is God's first design for us. But secondly this, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief. Now here is a very interesting expression. When every one shall know his own sore and his own grief. You know, we always have too high an estimation and opinion of ourselves. And alas, it can even be the case in times of difficulty and need. We are perhaps faced with adversities as the people of God, but the devil gets in and warps our mentality, and we are feeling all kinds of self-sufficiency and high self-esteem even in the midst of these needs. I don't deserve this, we perhaps say, or I can cope with this, or I know what I must do to set matters right myself. God does not send us adversities that we might be stirred up to pride and this sense of self-sufficiency, but rather, as this verse expresses it, that we might know our own sore and our own grief, that we might be made to feel our own great weakness, that we might be caused to feel our need, that we might be caused to recognize our own inability more profoundly, that we might have a proper perspective upon ourselves in the face of these adversities. That we cannot cope with them, that we cannot deal with them ourselves, that we do not have the strength or the means in and of ourselves. Our second prayer expressed it so beautifully. This is the mindset of the Christian who has reached 2 Chronicles 6, verse 29. Heal us, Emmanuel, hear our prayer. We wait to feel thy touch. Deep wounded souls to thee repair. And Saviour, we are such. Our faith is feeble. We confess we faintly trust thy word. But wilt thou pity us the less be that far from thee, Lord. Lord, I believe, says an individual in the Gospels, help thou mine unbelief. To know our own sore, to know our own weakness. This is a true biblical virtue. This is very often the purpose which God has in sending such adversities upon us from time to time. That we should pray, that we should know. Verse 31, that they may fear thee. Here is God's third design in these things, that we might be taught the fear of the Lord. Not craven fear, not terror in the face of God, but that we might be inspired to this reverential fear, acknowledging that God is sovereign over all these adverse circumstances, these difficulties and trials. It should inspire us with awe in the contemplation of him. It should make us recognize more what sort of a God he is and how great his power and how wide his dominion. We should tremble in the contemplation of it. And if we have known our own sore and felt our own grief, then we will also acknowledge our respective positions, we and God. And this will inspire us to godly fear. Then fourthly, to walk in thy ways. Again, a re-echo of that in the previous petition, the good way wherein we should walk. God, by these tribulations and trials, very often corrects our course and puts us back upon the right path once again and teaches us to walk circumspectly, as the New Testament epistle puts it. That we might walk the more worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. This then is the design for us, that we might pray, that we might know, that we might fear, that we might walk. And then the truth concerning God in these situations. And the truth is this: God knows. God knows. You see, we are told that it is essential that we acknowledge, that we recognize our own sore and our own grief, and that can be a very discouraging experience in isolation. That can be very humbling. It can be very distressing. But look at the corresponding truth in verse 30. Whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. God knows too. God, we are told, lookest upon the heart, and he sees what is there. He knows our state. He knows our need. He knows our reaction and response to these times of trial and adversity. Indeed, he knows it far better than we do ourselves. And what a comfort this can be. What a comfort. Master, speak, said another hymn writer, though least and lowest, let me not unheard depart. Master, speak, for oh, thou knowest all the yearning of my heart, knowest all its truest need. Speak and make me blessed indeed. It is God who knows our hearts. He sees us. He has that glorious empathy, by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ being made like unto us and being touched with the feeling of our infirmities. God, better and more fully than any other, knows how we feel in these circumstances and situations. And secondly, he hears. Then hear thou from heaven. This is the wonderful promise. This is why prayer is never a vain thing. As we learn every time, God
hears. God promises to hear.
And thirdly, again in common with these previous petitions, he forgives. Hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive.
He is merciful. He is long-suffering. He is gracious. He does not cause us to be tempted above that we are able. And fourthly, God gives. And render unto every man according unto all his ways. You know, if only two of these statements occurred together, if we were told that God knows what is in the heart of man, and God is going to render unto every man according to all his ways, that combination of truth would be somewhat disturbing. To know that nothing is hid from God's sight, God sees us right to our innermost being and knows exactly what we are like, and God is going to give us according to that. This would be a troubling doctrine indeed. But it is coupled with this glorious statement that God will forgive. God sees our heart, the great mixture that is there of good and evil, of hope and fear, of faith and doubt. God forgives, and then God renders unto every man according to all his ways. You see, God deals with us not as our sins demand, but as our needs demand. God answers our prayers not as our iniquities deserve, which is not to be heard at all, not to be answered at all, but as our needs require. That is what this statement means in this context. He will render unto us according to the way in which we walk, the path which he has decreed for us, the course which he has plotted out. As it goes uphill, so he will give us greater strength. As it passes through the valley of the shadow of death, he will give us more light. As it goes over hard and stony ways, he will make straight paths before our feet. As it goes over great high points, the hill of difficulty, he will make them low. As it plunges into valleys, he will raise them up. According unto all our ways, he will render unto us. And fifthly, God will keep us alive so long as they live, verse 31 concludes, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. How long is God able to answer our prayers? How long will his patience endure? How long will his reserves of grace last out? For how long is he able to supply all our need according to his riches in Christ Jesus? My friends, for as long as life endures. So long as we live in the land in which he has placed us, so long as we continue in this mortal life he has appointed to us, for so long will he hear our prayers and answer our prayers. This is why the psalmist, even confronted with the prospect of the valley of the shadow of death, could say that he feared no evil, because he could say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of God forever. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 719. 719. Verse 3 corresponds to what we have considered. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee. and in thy name we go. Number 719.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.